Thank you, Debbie, for encouraging us with the name and the person of Jesus. And this has been a great start to a new year as we read the Word of God together and as we are encouraged with just the lyrics of the songs that we sing and the grace of God and the favor of God in Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians in chapter 1, if you will. Colossians is in the New Testament, and Colossians in chapter 1. Now, I've known enough military people over the year to know that the chain of command matters. That obedience matters. That respect matters. That submission to authority matters. And these things matter because the mission is important. When the chain of command is respected, then there is the chance for success and order and victory and life. But when it is ignored, and when insubordination replaces this respect for the chain of command, then chaos results and failure and oftentimes even death and defeat. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why are we starting out with such like a heavy topic as we begin this year? Like, why are we talking about war? Why are we talking about the possibility of death? And frankly, it's because we are in a war. And I'm not talking about the war on terror. I'm not talking about escalating tensions with North Korea or China or Iran or any of these other countries. That's not what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. I'm talking about the war that wages all around us all the time for the glory of God. I'm talking about the war that rages within us for control of the throne of our life. Who will we live for? What matters most in our lives? I'm talking about this war. The New Testament likens the Christian life to warfare. In fact, the Apostle Paul exhorts his son in the faith, Timothy, to take what he has learned and to entrust it to others who then will take what they have learned and entrust it to others. He's talking about discipleship, this continuing pattern of teaching others to follow Christ, and that they reproduce themselves as they teach other people then what it means to seek and to live for the glory of God in following Christ. He's talking about discipleship, living like Christ and loving like Christ and teaching others to do the same. But, you know, right after he says that to Timothy that he's supposed to take what he's learned and then entrust it to other people, he says these words: share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier, Paul continues, it gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In other words, every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ is a soldier of Jesus Christ, armed with the gospel of peace and given a mission, given marching orders to go and to make disciples, to proclaim Christ, to make disciples of those who claim Christ, and to do so all for the glory of Christ. Now, as we kick off Focus Week, as Derek mentioned and explained earlier today, I want to remind us of our mission at Trinity Baptist Church. We, during Focus Week, collectively, corporately, humble ourselves before God and say, God, work in us. We seek God together and we say, God, there's no way that we can accomplish what you have entrusted to us unless you are at work, unless you will work in us, unless you will work through us, unless you will go before us. What is our mission? We say it all the time, right? We exist to proclaim Christ and to make disciples of those who claim Christ, all for the glory of Christ. And it's not just that we humble ourselves at the beginning of the year and then, you know, work in our own power the rest of the year. No, we're setting a pattern. We're saying, this year, God, as with every year and as with every day, we want to humble ourselves before you. And we want you to take control. And we need your Spirit to accomplish that which we could never accomplish in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and in our own power. So this morning we begin the year with looking at the verse from which we derive our mission statement, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. So if you will, please stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God, writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Let's pray together. God, again, we humble ourselves now, and we pray that You would encourage us with truth, and that You would place on us this desire to live according to the mission that You have given. As You are Lord, we pray that we would respond to You as humble servants, seeking Your glory in all things. And God, do work in our lives for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. And before we get into this text this morning, I want to start out with just a few preliminary words, preliminary observations on discipleship or disciple-making in general. So the first thing we see this morning is this: all Christians, all followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be disciples. All Christians are called to discipleship. In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, before His ascension, Jesus says to the apostles who are gathered there, to those who are gathered there before He ascends, "Go into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is our mission, to make disciples. And a disciple is someone who is growing in his love for Jesus and living and loving like Jesus. But there's more to it than that. A disciple is one who is following another person. Technically, a disciple is a learner. It's a follower of a person in order to become like that person. It's someone who is following someone so as to kind of take the characteristics and model their lives after that person. So then, to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to grow in Christ's likeness, is to become more like Jesus. That's why we define disciple, someone who loves like Jesus and lives like Jesus and then teaches other people to be like Jesus as well. And frankly, it seems simple and straightforward that all Christians should be disciples. It seems pretty obvious then that all Christians are called to discipleship. But you know how this is. Anytime that people get involved, things get complicated, don't they? Anytime that there's a variety of opinions, things kind of, they don't happen quite as easily. Some of you have experienced this, maybe even today. You're thinking about where you want to go eat after church, right? And if you have more than one person in your family, you have more than one opinion about where you want to go. And it should be easy to find a place to go eat, but these opinions come in. You've dealt with it. I see you smiling right now. These opinions come in, and then you have to make the decision or going to see a movie. If all your kids are under the age of 5, that's great, because you know you're going to go see G-rated movies. You don't have a lot of options, right? But if they're older and you're older and et cetera, and you want to see something else, if you get a group of friends together and they say, "Let's go to the movies," how long will you take to determine which movie you're actually going to see? Things get complicated the more people who are involved. Well, it should be clear that all Christians are called to be disciples, but some people disagree. There is a theological mindset out there that says, no, discipleship really is a higher level of spirituality. It's a higher level of Christianity. I mean, you've got your Christians, they're just kind of your basic Christians, but then you've got those people who really want to follow Christ, and they are the disciples. Now, I don't agree with that. But I want to be charitable to how many of them will come to this conclusion. They will argue that if salvation is based on faith alone, like if faith alone is truly the gospel, how you are saved, then to require discipleship, or to say you have to be a disciple, or to require repentance, well, then that adds a work to the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith alone. So frankly, they would reject this idea of discipleship. They would reject this idea of requiring repentance. And they would say, you're saved by faith alone. So what do we make of that? Well, number one, we affirm that salvation is by faith alone. And frankly, we've been talking about that for the past several months as we've been studying in the letter to Galatia, to the Galatian believers. We've been saying that all along. However, if we are to reject repentance, then we're rejecting a lot of scripture and we're rejecting a lot of history. So we have to understand, what does saving faith include? Historically speaking, saving faith includes both faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. We trust in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death, in his resurrection over the grave, and we turn from our sin and we live, or we seek to live, for the glory of God under the lordship of Christ. See, we have to understand this. Jesus is not some cosmic Santa Claus who is living to fulfill all of our desires and all of our whims. And he's not some insurance man who just lives to make sure that our lives turn out okay in the end. Like everything's going to be fine. Jesus, he's got our back. We're fine. We just do what we want now. No. Jesus, as we have sung this morning, is Lord of all. And we exist to worship him. That's why the call to repentance and the call to a new way of living was on the lips of all of God's prophets, on John the Baptist, on Jesus, and on the apostles. And Scripture affirms that spiritual growth is a necessary result of saving faith. For those who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ, there will be spiritual growth. We've looked at these texts over the course of the past couple months, so we won't take time to turn there today. But Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. God's call on someone sets off a chain, an unbreakable chain, that will ultimately lead to glorification before the presence of God. And that includes being conformed to the image of his Son, to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the new covenant, that God would graciously call people to himself. He would sprinkle clean water on them and give them a new heart. And as he gives them that new heart, regeneration, right, being born again, based on God's gracious call in our lives in faith and repentance, he gives us his Spirit. And he promises us that his Spirit will cause us to obey him, to walk in his ways, and to be careful to obey all his statutes. This is the promise of God. Sanctification, spiritual growth, is a necessary result of being born again. But let's be clear, spiritual growth doesn't happen the same in every person, okay? In other words, we're not cookie cutters. Christians aren't made with cookie cutters and we all look the same. No, we all battle sin. We all struggle. We all have different struggles. We all have different responses to the environment and to people. And those who avail themselves of the means of grace, those who are seeking to be in the Word of God, those who are humbling themselves before God in prayer, those who are in relationship with others, may see a more steady growth in Christ-likeness than those of us who disregard the Word of God, or who fail to avail themselves of the spiritual discipline. So we understand that spiritual growth doesn't happen at the same rate for every person. However, we can be sure, based on the Word of God which stands, that Christians, that genuine followers of Jesus Christ, will display the fruit of the Spirit at some level. And at some degree, it is inconceivable to believe or to think that there are genuine followers of Jesus Christ who are failing to display any of the fruit of the Spirit or grow at all in Christ-likeness, because that would oppose the purposes of God. The second thing we see this morning in this general discussion on discipleship and disciple-making is this. Discipleship is meant to happen within the context of the local church. Discipleship, this spiritual growth, is meant to happen within the context of a local church, in biblical community. And let me just make sure we understand this. The word for, the idea that stands behind this idea of biblical community is koinonia. Oftentimes, it's translated fellowship in Scripture. Now, the biblical picture of fellowship is much different than the society's understanding of fellowship. Okay? Let me tell you how society's understanding of fellowship is. A fellowship is, hey, we're all going to get together, we're going to have a potluck, we're going to eat, we're going to talk about what's going on in the culture, we're going to talk about sports, we're going to talk about, you know, our families, whatever. And frankly, unfortunately at times, that's exactly what happens when our Sunday school classes get together for fellowships. Biblical fellowship, koinonia, is all about surrounding ourselves. Not that those things can't happen, but it always will include encouraging one another with the truth of God and the Word of God and the work of God. So if we're going to get together, yes, we might talk about how our families are doing, how life is, how work is, everything else, right? Sports, whatever. Right? Some of you are planning fellowships for this afternoon or maybe for the national championship game tomorrow night. Great, fantastic. But frankly, friends, what is most valuable for us, and when we speak of this discipleship happening in the context of a local church, we're talking about biblical fellowship or koinonia, where it's not devoid of the word and the truth and the work of God, where we encourage one another with that. And friends, this should be our aim, to encourage one another with the work of God. This year, for the past several years, we've laid out a 12-month outlook. What are we going to be about? What do we hope to see God do in the next 12 months? And we want to be a church that proclaims Christ, that makes disciples who are actively engaged in biblical community. This idea of encouraging one another with the truth and the word and the work of God in order that we might foster spiritual growth. Right? We want to grow spiritually. And what we see is that discipleship happens best in the context of the local church, in the context of biblical community. Now, consider the imagery used to describe the church in the New Testament. The church is a family. The church is a body. The church is a temple. The church is an army. In some sense, the church is a team. We're members of the same body. We're all parts and stones of God's temple. We are members of the same team. We are children in the same family with one God, the same Father, and we are soldiers in the same army. This relational connectedness as members of Christ's body in the church is essential to spiritual growth. Just one example. Think about spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Corinthians, chapters 12 and chapters 14, speaks of spiritual gifts. That all those who are followers of Jesus Christ have been indwelled by the Spirit and been given a gift or gifts, spiritual gifts, divine enablements in order to serve the church. And when we exercise these spiritual gifts in the context of the church, then the church is being built up in Christ-likeness. The church is being built up in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that gifts, the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, that we have been given spiritual gifts for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, look, when all the members are functioning properly, I take that to at least imply that we are serving and exercising spiritual gifts, then the body of Christ is building itself up in love. So how essential is it then that we know and are exercising our spiritual gifts in the context of a local church? It's essential, friends. If we want to grow in Christ, and to the extent that we are not exercising spiritual gifts, then friends, we are hindering growth, our own and others. Because that's how God set up the family that is the body of Christ. So just a word. In your bulletin for the past couple of weeks, we've been advertising this spiritual gifts class. Beginning next Sunday, downstairs in the fellowship hall, you can read about this in the bulletin, okay? We are doing a 3-week, during the Sunday school hour, spiritual gifts class. If you are new to this church, I would say if you've started attending this church within the past 2.5 years, this class is for you. I would encourage you to take it because we're going to go over spiritual gifts. We're going to help you try to discover your spiritual gift. And then we're going to just talk about ways that you can get plugged into the body of Christ here. So if you want more information, well, first, please read about that in the bulletin and then call the office. Let us know that you're interested in coming to that. Okay, let's turn our attention now specifically to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So we're going to look at some observations on Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And the first thing that we'll see here is that Jesus is the center of discipleship. Jesus is the center of discipleship. Look there again with me, verse 28. Him we proclaim. Paul says, Him, that's Jesus, we proclaim. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the center of discipleship. Now, in this letter, Paul uses the opening verses of this letter, especially verses 15 through 23, to really develop the supremacy of Jesus in everything and over everything. So we can say then that Jesus is the sum total of the Christian faith. That Jesus is the pinnacle of all things. And Jesus himself says that all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, is pointing to him. Just note this down. John chapter 5, verse 39. And Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Graham Goldsworthy, in his book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, argues that the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament is centered on the fact that God is one, and that as the Word of God, Jesus is the sole mediator of the truth of God. Now he's arguing, Graham Goldsworthy is arguing, that the gospel is the key to understanding all of Scripture. That Jesus, and the unique place that he plays in history as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, both fully God and fully man, is the key to understanding everything that Scripture would say. Think about this. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 2 to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Okay? So he's saying, he's writing to believers, he's writing to the church under persecution. He says, look, I want you to strongly desire the Word of God. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the Word of God, so that through the Word of God you may grow in respect to salvation. What do you mean grow in respect to salvation? I thought we were saved, right? Like we prayed, we trusted Christ, we turned from our sins. I thought we were saved. Yes, you were saved, but guess what? Peter's saying that you are progressively being saved. And not only that, he says there is coming a day when we will realize the ultimate salvation, that we will realize the consummation of our salvation. Yes, we were saved, and we are being saved now, and we will be saved. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the gospel. The apostle, and remember, Jesus here is the center of Scripture. Everything in Scripture is pointing to him. That's why Paul says, we proclaim him. Or he says, him we proclaim. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Scripture is the very word of God. It is God-breathed. And it's given to us so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. This has to do with discipleship. This has to do with sanctification. This has to do with growing in Christ's likeness. So that our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions and our words are more in line with who Christ is. If we fail to connect Scripture to Jesus, then we are missing the main point and we're missing the true key to growth in godliness. Because proclaiming Christ and understanding more of him and the gospel is the key to discipleship. Now, the verb proclaim means to tell or to declare or to talk about something publicly, right? That's no surprise. And a lot of us think, well, yeah, you're talking about preaching, right? We're preaching a sermon. We're talking about proclaiming Christ. And it's true that that word is used of preaching, but it's not exclusively used of preaching. It could be talking about any kind of purposeful conversation. And this then broadens our understanding of what it means to proclaim Christ. And it really leads to our second point, right? The second point is this. The church promotes discipleship. The church promotes discipleship. So, what does he say? We proclaim him. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, at one level, Paul specifically in this passage is talking about church leaders. When he says, him we proclaim, he's talking about himself and his associates. He's talking about those who are the leaders of the congregation. So we understand that, right? In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, verses 11 through 13, Paul says that God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers and so forth for the purpose of equipping the saints for good works, right? Equipping the saints for these works of righteousness, and that's good. And we understand this. This is about maturity. This is about discipleship. That said, Paul is not excluding anyone, any Christian, from this ministry of proclamation. In fact, the New Testament affirms that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you're a follower of Christ, then you are gifted and you are part of a priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, of believers. A priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest is one who offers sacrifices to God. A priest is one who mediates between God and people. A priest is one who offers service to the people of God. And what Paul is saying, Peter there specifically in 1 Peter 2, but what Paul is getting at here is we are encouraged to minister to one another. We are called to proclaim Christ to one another. And the church is a body set apart to proclaim Christ to the world and to each other in daily conversation, in every aspect of life. Why? Because we live under the banner of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God transcends every aspect of our lives. It transcends our work. It transcends our relationships. In other words, we as believers find our ultimate meaning as people of the kingdom of God, living for the glory of God. And thus, we proclaim Christ then wherever we are. Now, Paul says that this proclamation includes warnings. It includes warnings. The Greek word for this term, warnings, could be translated as teaching or instructing or counseling. And I say counseling, I don't mean like sitting on a couch with a light over you and someone trying to diagnose everything about your life. I'm not talking about that kind of counseling. I'm talking about the counseling that just happens interpersonally as we relate to one another, as we encourage one another, as we speak truth to one another. And we understand this, right? These warnings are meant to change our mind. They're directed at the mind in order to change our attitude or our behaviors, right? We understand that, a warning. Think about the warnings that we've received over the course of the past several days as it pertains to winter weather. I've been in Louisville this past week working on the class for the degree I'm pursuing, and you guys had colder weather than we had in Louisville, but the warnings say what? Hey, if you don't have to get out, if you don't have to drive, stay off the road. What's that warning meant to do? It's aimed at you, your mind, so that you will think differently about going out because it's dangerous out there. Or if you're elderly or you're really young, the warning is bundle up, put on a lot of warm clothes because it's necessary for your health. Or if you have pets, hey, don't leave your pets outside because it's really cold. You don't want to leave your pets outside. It's warnings. They have a purpose. Now, when Paul says that we proclaim Christ and we're warning everyone, what's he talking about? He's not talking about putting your pets inside, is he? No, he's talking about confronting the mind to alter one's thinking to the lordship of Christ so that we will live for the glory of Christ in all things. Proclamation also includes teaching. This teaching is more of a general sense. It's about imparting wisdom or imparting knowledge or information or doctrine. And this happens all the time, classroom instruction and so forth. This is what Paul's talking about, that we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ. We're warning and we're teaching. And the spectrum of those whom we proclaim Christ to, those who are far from God, and those who are disciples being conformed to the image of Christ. Because we both and we all need to hear Jesus Christ. In fact, before anyone is a disciple of Christ, the Bible says that person is in a place of spiritual darkness and spiritual lostness, in a place of strife and, frankly, condemnation. The Bible says that all of us are born in sin. That is, we are born by nature and by choice. We reject the Word of God. We reject His righteousness. And we go our own way. We try to make our own way. Paul writes of this in Colossians chapter 1, there in verses 21 and 22. Look with me, if you will, if you're in Colossians 1 still. Remember, he's writing to the church now, but he's saying, you were this way. And you, who once were alienated, that is, cut off from, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Before anyone will ever be presented mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28, that person was hostile to God because of sin. So one aspect then of proclaiming Christ is the call to evangelism. That you, believer, are called to engage in personal evangelism. To speak truth to those who are far from God. To show love and concern and grace to those who need to understand the grace of God, who need to respond to the grace of God because they are dead in their trespass and sin. Because if they continue in that path of rebellion against God, then they will suffer eternally for the rejection of God. This is the declaration, the public declaration, that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus, because of his perfect life. God became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. And then he rose again, defeating death forever, and ascended on high. And he is the Lord. And all who will humble themselves before him, confessing their sin and their need for a Savior, God says he will save them. He will forgive them. He will reconcile. He will make a relationship restored and repaired. And there will be the hope of eternal life. And this, frankly, this call to evangelism isn't just a job of pastors. It's the function of the entire church. It's the function of every member in this church. If you are in Christ, then you have been entrusted with the gospel. If you are in Christ, then you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then you have been given the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, then you are an ambassador for him. But many professing Christians have abdicated this responsibility, this privilege, to live as a witness of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what we've done is we've made the ministry of gospel proclamation, engaging in personal evangelism, something that God never intended it to be. We've made it the job of the professionals. We've made it the responsibility of the pastors or the staff or whatever else. And we've fail to embrace it ourselves. I mean, notice that Paul says everyone three times in this passage. We proclaim him. Admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone complete in Christ. Now let me just ask you this question. Who in this room can raise your hand and says, hey, I have access to everyone. I know everyone. I can. No, of course not. And while Paul's reach was probably much greater than ours, he knew a lot of people, he had a lot of connections. Everyone in this room has connections. And we are entrusted with the gospel. It is the function of the whole church. I mean, think about this. Why do you live in the neighborhood you live in? And why do you have the job that you have? And why are you connected with the social activities you're connected with? And why do your kids play on the sports teams they play on? And why do you coach a sports team? And why all these things? Just think about all the connections we have in this room. The people in this room, as we consider the world out there. Think about the different neighborhoods we live in, the workplaces, the schools, the recreational facilities, the sports teams, the social settings, the institutions that are represented by this church. Every person is called to engage in personal evangelism. Every Christian is called to engage in personal evangelism. But it's not just the unbelievers who we speak to. It is to each other. In other words, the whole church body is involved or is to be involved with discipling the whole church body, and this through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, right? We're called to encourage one another with truth. We're called to exhort people in righteousness. We're called to rebuke people in sin. We're called to admonish the idle. We're called to remind people in the difficulties of their life of the sufficiency of God's grace in all things. And we're called to do this prayerfully and with wisdom, in appropriate ways and at appropriate times. So what does that mean with wisdom? We can't flesh out every aspect of this, but there are ways in which we can speak that don't show much wisdom. We talked about one the other week with a guy who's at the mall doing what he's doing around Santa Claus and the people. That's not wisdom, friends. That's not wisdom. But another aspect of wisdom, a Christian who has been caught in sin but is repentant, is sorry, is broken over his sin, it would not be wise to heap guilt on that person. No, the bruised reed, Jesus says, will not be smothered, okay? That person needs to be comforted with the grace of God. Just the same as a professing Christian who's living in persistent unrepentance doesn't need to be comforted with the grace of God. No, that person needs to be rebuked in his sin. That's wisdom. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says, look, there are difficult doctrines that I want to teach to you, but you're not ready for them. You're not ready. Your hearing has become dull. Yeah, maybe you should be eating solid food, but all you can digest right now is milk. There's wisdom involved there, knowing what to teach and when to teach it and how to teach it. There is wisdom involved. Now, we've already seen this, but Paul says the goal of Christian ministry is to present people to God as mature in Christ. That word mature in the Greek means having reached its intended end, having reached some completion. None of us are going to be fully mature in this life, in this time frame, but there is coming a day, according to the promise of God in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. That he will finish the good work that he has begun in the believer. That through Christ we will be presented before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's the mission. That's Paul's mission. That's our mission. But how does it happen? How does this work itself out? The last thing we'll see this morning is this. The Spirit is the power behind discipleship. The Spirit is the power behind discipleship. Let's look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul writes, look, I'm working hard. I'm striving on your behalf. I'm agonizing on your behalf because I want what is God's best for you. It's the picture of the mother who is selflessly giving herself for her kids, doing all that she can to care for and to love and to nurture her kids. It's the picture of the father who is tirelessly working to support his family, to provide for his family. This is what Paul says I'm doing. I'm agonizing over you. I want what is God's best for you. I'm seeking your sanctification. Proper motivation for this ministry is love of God and love for God's people. But all of Paul's efforts go to the endeavor of shepherding the flock so as to present them mature in Christ. And the best part in this is that Paul's not alone. Now, the Spirit of God is at work. And we're not alone either when we're seeking to live on mission. We labor, but it's the Holy Spirit's power that is working within us. It's the Holy Spirit's energy that is compelling us to continue forward. And the truth is, our power isn't enough. We need God's Spirit for effective ministry. We need God's Spirit if we're going to accomplish anything worthwhile. If the health of this church depends on the person who stands behind this pulpit, or the person who leads our singing, or the person who's planning our events, or the people who are taking care of our children and our kids, then friends, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need God's Spirit to move. We need God's Spirit to work. And the good news is that God desires to lavish his grace and his mercy upon the humble, upon us. That's what Focus Week is all about. Our declaration that we need God's Spirit, that we need God's Spirit to do what we could never accomplish in our own wisdom, our own power, and our own ability. In 2017, may we be the church that proclaims Christ and make disciples who are actively engaged in biblical community in order to foster spiritual growth. And may we do this for the glory of God. And may we prioritize God's word. May we be faithful evangelists. And may we engage in these Christ-centered relationships that encourage each of us in this church to pursue Christ more fully. All for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the way that you are at work in our lives. And God, sometimes we look around and we think, oh, I wish that this was different. Lord, help us to depend on you. Help us to seek you. Help us to follow you. Help us to serve you and to live for your glory. And God, we don't do this merely for our own interests. We do this because we desire your glory. We desire your kingdom. And we trust that you are at work for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Church.